The role of a priest is to represent God before the people and the people before God. And we can see quite a few examples of this when we turn to the scriptures. In the Old Testament, after Israel had been constituted a nation, having come out of Egypt, the role was assigned to the Levites and to the sons of Aaron in particular, who were assisted by the other Levites. Aaron was the first high priest, and the other high priests were his descendants after him. Come with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 8. I'll go back a little in this book, Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith, and he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now here we have then the institution of Aaron as high priest with the washing and the special clothes. We go to verse 22, speaking of Moses, and he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took of the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. A very specific instruction, and which was obeyed perfectly by Moses. And we see from this symbolism that the priesthood was dedicated to hearing the word of God, because the blood was placed upon the right ear, doing God's work with the right thumb, and walking in God's way with the right big toe. So that was their responsibility towards God and towards the people that they were representing. Now, the Day of Atonement was one special day in the year, and we've read about that in chapter 16. That was a very special day. We see that God said to Moses in verse 2 that there should be special restrictions even on the high priest. And verse 2, the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. The Day of Atonement was one day in the religious year when the high priest did go in to the most holy place, the innermost part of the tabernacle, and he had to go in alone, and he had to be dressed in a special way. We saw in verse 4, that he was to have linen coat, linen breeches, linen girdle, and linen mitre, dressed in linen, a white cloth, and it's the symbol of righteousness. So he had to go in representing righteousness into the innermost part where the glory of God was manifest upon the mercy seat, because in the end of verse 2 we have the words of God, I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Come with me, please, to Revelation 19. And just to see there that confirmation that the white clothing is representative of righteousness. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the high priest was to be dressed as a righteous man going in. Now coming back to Leviticus 16, we see in verse 6 that the first offering of the high priest was for himself. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Then verse 11 onwards speaks of the offering being verse 11 onwards continues that for himself all the way down to verse 14. That's all for himself at that point, for himself and his house. Then in verses 15 and 16, the commentary goes on that then is for the people and for the tabernacle. So two important points: the high priest offered for himself first and for the people afterwards. And verse 17, he had to go in alone. Nobody else at all in the tabernacle when he went through the outer part of the tabernacle into the innermost part. He had to be there completely alone, and as we saw earlier, dressed in that white clothing. Now in this chapter we had reference to the scapegoat, but we weren't told the significance of it at that point. We go on at verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, that's the one of the two goats that was not sacrificed, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. There is the origin of the word scapegoat. The scapegoat in symbol was taking away the sin of Israel, taking it right away into a desert place, a wild place, so that that goat would probably never be seen again. Now all that we have considered so far points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The best commentary on the role of the high priest and the relationship of the Old Testament high priest to the Lord Jesus Christ is the letter to the Hebrews. We shall spend most of our time now in that letter to the Hebrews. And we go in, first of all, chapter 4. End of the chapter. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, is acting as high priest. He's in the presence of God. He's passed into the heavens, the holiest of all places, and he has passed there alone. So we can see the way in which that which was enacted in the Old Testament has been fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beginning of the next chapter gives us a bit more explanation. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Christ also glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. So principles are established here, which have been seen in the Old Testament record. The high priest offers first for himself and then for the people. That the office is one of divine appointment, not by popular vote or volunteering. That was the case with Aaron. God appointed the Levites to be the priestly tribe, and Aaron and his descendants as the high priests, that the priests and the high priests. It's not a self-appointment, and that's very important. It is an appointment by God. And then we move on to chapter 7, verse 26. And this again is looking at the qualifications of the high priest. We saw at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. And now in chapter 7, verse 26, we have further qualifications. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And there is a distinction between the Lord Jesus and the previous high priests, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus then was first of all for himself and then for the people, and it was a one-off sacrifice. It wasn't necessary to repeat it, as was the case under the law given through Moses. There were daily sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, annual sacrifices. The cycles went on and on and on. But the writer here is saying that that is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. The one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made in his own death is sufficient for all time. It need never be repeated. When we move to chapter 9, we have a description of the tabernacle, its compartments and its contents, and we find a difference. We'll read the first few verses to get a picture of it. Imagine this tent with two compartments, the holy place and the most holy. The holy place twice as long as it was high and broad, and the most holy place a perfect cube. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, sometimes called the most holy, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And that covers the daily, weekly, monthly sacrifices and services of the first tabernacle, the holy place. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone, emphasizing there what we've already read, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now I'd like us to notice that there is a difference in the wording between chapter 7 verse 27, where there is reference to the high priests offering up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, referring to sins of the high priest as well. And then chapter 9, verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The sins of the high priest are not mentioned in this second reference to the entering into the most holy place. The writer is moving towards now an application of this enactment to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also has been described earlier as sinless, verse 26 of chapter 7, separate from sinners, but still requiring redemption. When we come to chapter 9, verse 11, we see a reference of Jesus as high priest, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And the words "for us" are in italics, meaning that they were not there in the original, but the translators have supplied them to complete what they think is their understanding of the passage. The translators thought and believed that Jesus himself did not require redemption, but this applied to all others. But if you take the "for us" out there, it makes it a redemption not just for the high priest himself, but for the people on whose behalf he is entering the most holy place. It's worth looking at that and being careful as to what the translators have put. Some other translations may have it differently to emphasize that the "for us" does not occur in the original. There is another principle being quoted in verse 22 of chapter 9. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." And we saw in Leviticus 16 that the priest went in first with the blood of a bull for himself, and then with the blood of a different animal for the people. So there are two separate purifications there, but in both cases there was shedding of blood. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." We remember that in Leviticus 16, God had said that he would appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat, and the high priest would approach on that one day in the year to where God was represented in that innermost sanctuary. And the writer here is saying that in Hebrews that Christ is entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God, which is a much greater holy place than that which had been built by man upon the earth according to God's instructions under the leadership of Moses. So the priest going into the most holy place and Jesus going into heaven itself to sit at God's right hand are parallels. But as that passage in the psalm says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," that reference had an ending there. There was an "until" there. We have an "until" in this chapter, chapter 9, verse 28, with Christ not remaining in heaven at his Father's side. Verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and to salvation." So the Lord Jesus will return with salvation, and the time of his being at God's right hand will be brought to an end at that time. In this letter, there's an emphasis on the enduring nature of the sacrifice and of the priesthood. The opening verses of chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Down to verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So there is, again, very clear reference to that not being able to take away sins. The old sacrifices that are under the law. Now we're introduced to Melchizedek, and this we look at in connection with the enduring nature of the priesthood. We go back to chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. We can read of this man in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham was returning from rescuing his nephew Lot and was met by Melchizedek. Now to verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? What the writer is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ was not of the Levites. He was of the tribe of Judah, and in the natural course of events, he could not be a priest. But as we have seen, the priesthood is appointed by God and not decided by mankind. We go to verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. A repetition then of this idea of an enduring priesthood. And again, verse 23, And they truly were many priests. This is the priests after the order of Aaron. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And we see in verse 25 then that reference to making intercession. That is, representing God to the saints, and the saints and their prayers to his heavenly Father. We have already seen that Jesus is uniquely qualified to do this, for in his mortal ministry he endured a wide variety of emotions and experiences without succumbing to sin, but but he knows what it is to be tempted, and he knows how hard it is to resist. But the benefits for those who are associated with this high priest are shown to us in chapter 9, verse 13. And onwards, chapter 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." What wonderful reward is promised then? Eternal inheritance. That means living forever and possessing something forever. And it's part of that is possessing the earth forever. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the writer here is saying that such an inheritance is eternal. And we saw at the end of verse 28 of this same chapter, described those who benefit from this. "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and to salvation." It's those who look for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. That is, those who expect and long for his return to establish God's kingdom, as has been promised, and to reward the saints, and those who prepare for that day. And we're shown in chapter 12 the attitude and actions of those who would prepare for that day. Chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And again in verse 28, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." There again is another way in which we are encouraged to prepare to have grace and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the reward we have seen is an eternal inheritance that implies and requires immortality. We go to the end of chapter 11. Verse 39, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And the reward for those who have not yet received the promise, but for whom it is in store, is the benefit of the promises to the faithful that are listed earlier in this chapter. A long list of those who expressed faith in their attitude and actions. And in chapter 12, verse 28, we have already seen that it is to receive a kingdom. Through the sacrifice of Jesus and his subsequent role as high priest, there is made a provision for blotting out of sins and of being accounted righteous before God, and having prayers presented in the presence of God on behalf of those who are faithful and seek to approach God in the way appointed. There's a glorious prospect also shown us in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we begin at verse 6, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There is then the glorious prospect of sharing the priesthood of the Lord Jesus in the age to come, if we are amongst the redeemed. And whether we are or not depends on how we live now.